Tonight we're going to talk about Esther 4, but before we talk about that, I have to really take a moment to tell you how grateful I am that I get the opportunity to preach God's word and that y'all came here on Wednesday night to hear me try to get better at this, because, you know, last time was kind of a train wreck. But anyway, full disclosure. For those of you, I think I know most of the people in here, but if you don't, I am Marcus Belt. I am one of the elders here at Berean. We've been here since the end of 2015. And, you know, so my educational background is in psych and neuro, which is useful because I know that is my parasympathetic nervous system that is like super activated right now. And that's why my palms are sweaty and my mouth is dry. And I really wish that it was the other way around. But it's not. And so I'm going to try to do the best I can with a really dry mouth and some really sweaty palms and glasses. All right. So just to do a really quick overview of where we are and kind of historically and within the biblical narrative, you know, we have eight eras of the Old Testament. We have the creation. We have the patriarchs. We have the Exodus. We have the conquest, judges, kingdom, exile, and return. Esther takes place in the return period. But not really. It takes place after most of the Israelites have returned back to the land that was promised to Abraham. What you have to understand within the context of the story that Esther's people, the Israelites, the Jews in Susa, in Persia, are a twice subjugated people because they were conquered by Babylon and Babylon was conquered by Persia. All right. And so you can't really understand it's hard to understand some of the context of the story and some of the subtext of the story if you don't kind of dig in and understand the historical context in which that happens. And that's one of the things that I'm going to try and touch on a little bit tonight. One of the key elements, though, of the book of Esther, I mean, because recall that subjugation in this time wasn't just, you know, you change the flag. It was your entire way of life, particularly for the Israelites, because they were carried away in captivity, 500 miles away from Jerusalem. They went to Babylon and then another 500 miles to Susa. And so Persia is modern-day Iran. That city still exists, which for a country that's only like 250 years old, thinking about a 2,500-year-old city is kind of hard to fathom, but Susa's still there. And it's critical to understand that they were sojourners. They were exiles. They were aliens in this culture. And anytime we start talking about sojourners and exiles and aliens, well, there are some really obvious parallels that we, as the people of the living God, living in a dead and dying world, should really be able to extract from that. Particularly, though, Esther shows us that, if nothing else, God is very much present and active in the most profound human suffering. Probably, you know, especially, God is especially present in our suffering because, you know, in our humanness and our fallenness, what we have a tendency to do is that when everything is going really, 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 really well, God is like the last thing on our mind sometimes, all right? But when things kind of go sideways or bad or whatever, or we start to deal with catastrophic failure or any of the million things that can nip you in a fallen world, that's when we try sometimes to run back. And in this case, instead of, historical. So when the Israelites leave Egypt, Pharaoh's power is broken because Pharaoh's dead, right? Pharaoh can't do anything. Egypt is no longer a superpower for that. During the reign of King David, what would become the Neo-Assyrian Empire, which would conquer the northern tribes of Israel, so the kingdom of Israel, was paying tribute to King David. What would become the Babylonian Empire was paying tribute to David. And so at the end of the day, things have gone completely bad for Israel, and it's their own fault. But God is still present with them. And I think our narrative really shows that. Recall that Esther was chosen from a pool of candidates, trained and made over to fit whatever would have been the Persian ideal of beauty in the 6th century BC. And providentially, she was chosen by King Ahasuerus to be his replacement for Queen Vashti, whose insubordination had given the king cause to dismiss her on advice from his council. And you know, Ahasuerus, you know, we usually translate that as Xerxes. And so in the movie 300, he was this like 7-foot-tall, half-naked weirdo, right? And I was going to use some slides and put that up there, but I figured a 7-foot-tall, half-naked, golden-painted weirdo would be distracting. I mean, recall also that Esther's uncle, Mordecai, instructed her to conceal her ethnicity, but the text does not explicitly state why he told her to do so. Esther's funny because there's a lot of theology in Esther, but there's also a lot of stuff that's implied, and you have to understand the context of Esther in order to understand what the implications are. Haman, one of the king's inner circle, one of the king's closest, Ahasuerus' closest advisors, he's got an in for Mordecai, and by extension the Jews, because really Haman's ego and self-importance wouldn't let Mordecai's perceived slight go unpunished. But he was also unwilling to confront Mordecai directly, because frankly, as many people who carry those sorts of secret biases are, Haman's kind of a coward. We're going to pick up, we're going to start in Esther 3:8 so we can kind of get some context on our text tonight. And Esther 3:8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad, dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them." Now, first thing is, that's a lie. I mean, we have the exception to that particular with Mordecai, who is a well-placed Jew within the administration of King Ahasuerus. Esther 3:9. "If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." A talent was 75 pounds, about 75 pounds. So Haman offered to pay the king 75,000 pounds of silver to entice the king to order, but really more accurately sanction, the destruction of the Jews. And once the king had officially endorsed this edict, we're in the Bronze Age right now, and so the limits of Bronze Age communication would have meant that the fastest any message could travel was about as fast as the messenger could run, or several messengers in succession could run. And so while the edict goes out, it's to be carried out in the 12th month of their calendar, so almost a year after it was put out, on the 13th day of the 12th month, Persians were supposed to begin exterminating Jews. Our text picks up in Esther 4:1 with Mordecai. "When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her new eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, 'All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except for the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king for these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered them. Lord, bless our time together in your word. Grant me the correct words to exposit your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Mordecai is a Jew, but he's never known anything but Persia, and most likely this city in Persia, Susa. Because he was a eunuch in the king's court, it's not like he had a whole lot of job options, you know, beyond that. That's kind of his thing. We know that he served faithfully because he's positioned such that Haman is uncomfortable moving against him on his own without some sort of higher sanction. And so we can assume, safely assume, that he's been doing his job and he's been doing it loyally and faithfully and well. But because he was born in Persia and no doubt spoke their language and probably his native language, he might have spoken his language with an accent, given the fact that he was born there and lived his entire life amongst Persians. And we also know that the rest of the house of Israel has gone back to Israel, to Judah. And so it's hard to think that Mordecai would view himself as anything other than a very loyal, very hardworking Persian Jew. But he has just been, his death has just been sanctioned by the government that he serves. And that's, if we place ourselves in this story and understand that this is not a story, this is a narrative, this is an account of real people who really happened, put yourself in Mordecai's place, and you can imagine that he probably felt, is betrayal too strong a word? I feel like that's probably too weak, as a matter of fact. But that's because really every earthly government is going to in some way disappoint you. Every earthly government is made up of inherently sinful people who, borrowing from Jonah, don't know their right from their left, or male from female, or good from evil. One of the key things that we can learn from Esther is that our circumstances as people of the living God, living and working in a fallen world, that's not peculiar to us. That's not peculiar to, you know, 21st century American evangelical Protestants. That's the biblical narrative. And if we're really paying attention, we've probably seen, hey, you know what? I'm different. The world is broken and I see it now because I'm not dead anymore, for one. But seldom do we find ourselves in a situation like Mordecai where our government has actively decided, hey, you know what? Time for you to go. Earthly governments, regardless of their ideological base, inevitably do things like decide that your marriage is invalid because of a difference in ethnicities, decide that this business or your business is not in their plans, decide to raise taxes and reduce services, decide that certain people are less valuable than others. Decide that that factory or shopping center would look just right where your home currently stands. Decide that this nation or that nation must be destroyed for something other than a morally upright cause. But before I go off on a counter-biblical libertarian tangent, know that governments are ordained by God, and generally they are beneficial constructs ordained by God, given the power of the sword by God, and even when they are working poorly, we as believers can objectively say that, hey, you know what, I'd rather whatever I have right now to like the book of Judges, you know, because every man did what was right in his own heart. Many, if not, human depravity is everywhere, but most unsaved people avoid what they fear, and they fear the sword of government, and that is kind of the thing that is most beneficial about earthly governments for us, even when they're working improperly. And from Mordecai's perspective, his government is clearly working improperly. Every government will disappoint, except one. The king of Persia wouldn't even allow those in mourning to enter his courtyard. But we can name a government that is foundationally and fundamentally different from not just Ahasuerus' government, but every earthly government. Because this government, this kingdom, is ruled by a king who tells us, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The king who made that promise made a covenant in his own blood to ensure that not the courtyard, but the throne room would be open to those who mourn. Now, that make y'all excited, right? That should, like, I mean, really, right? That's why we're here, because we have access to the throne room of the Most High God. I mean, keep it moving before I get emotional or something. All right. Mordecai's faith is in that government, not King Ahasuerus' administration. This government rests on the shoulders of an eternal, just, loving, infinitely powerful, and three times holy king. One might say that this government is led by a king of kings. And because I am getting emotional, we're going to go over to Isaiah 9, verse 6, just for fun. Let's go on over there, please. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from that time and forevermore. For the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Isaiah was written before Esther, well before Esther, as a matter of fact. And, you know, you can have a reasonable discussion on whether Mordecai, as a Jew living in Susa, was familiar with the book of Isaiah. But whether or not they understood the implications is kind of immaterial to us, because we understand the implications of that passage in Isaiah. We understand who that person is, who the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God is. We know that the government he instituted because we are a part of that government that he instituted, right? We are a part of that body. We know his government, and we have faith in his sovereignty, his justice. And we understand that even in our suffering, even when we are under judgment, even when we're under judgment for sins that weren't our own, God is sovereign and just and loving. And maybe even more importantly for us, God is present with us in our suffering. Given Mordecai's reaction, though, in that moment, at that time, he wasn't at all feeling complacent in his status as one of God's chosen people. But why would he? Conceit and complacency don't rip their clothes and dress themselves in sackcloth and sprinkle ashes on their heads. They don't go down very publicly to the town square and wailing and moaning and crying out. Sackcloth and ashes kind of tell us that Mordecai had every expectation that on the specified day, people he thought of as friends, people he knew by first name, people he'd broken bread with, people he'd worked with, were going to come into his house, kill him, and take his stuff. He's a eunuch in the service of a king who just facilitated his death. Betrayal. Those of us who are alive in Christ can contrast his kingdom with every earthly kingdom and find some differences. Earthly kings inevitably fail us, even while they're taking from us, while the King of Kings will, A, never fail, and B, there is no way you can offer him more than he's already given you. Do we place our faith in the kingdom of this earth that will one day inevitably fail us, or do we place our faith and assurance in the kingdom that can never fail because it rests on the shoulders of the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? Some commentators frame Mordecai's actions in this passage, sackcloth and ashes and wailing, as the moment when he repents of his own sin and turns back to God. Yeah, I'm not really sold on that one. All right, there are a few problems with that reading. First is the text makes no mention of this sin, unless one believes that concealing or obscuring one's ethnicity is inherently sinful. You can argue that deception is almost universally sinful and that, generally speaking, the plain truth is where we're supposed to be. But, all right, I'm going to open up a can of worms on Wednesday night. Why not? Let's do this. So is it intrinsically sinful to conceal one's ethnic identity or race? And we're not saying lie about, like, if, hey, Marcus, are you a Martian? Yeah, I'm a Martian. I'm from Mars, dude. We're not saying that. Is it intrinsically sinful to conceal your ethnicity? Yeah, nobody's going to touch that one. Fair enough. All right. I ask because, really, if we're true to the narrative, if we look at the narrative, that's really the only thing that we can say that Mordecai, that's the only sin that you could call a sin, the only thing you could really call a sin in that context. And anything else requires us inserting our assumptions, our 21st century understanding and cultural mores and all these things into a text that took place like in 586 BC. And clearly that's a really, really good way to do Bible study very, very badly. Don't do that. That's silly. We have no reason to believe that Mordecai was living in an ongoing, unrepentant sin when the narrative picks up. Recall in the Old Testament, as in the New, people were sinful. The difference then and now is that God's people understood their sin and sacrificed and were penitent, and everybody else wasn't. That's the difference. All right. And so I'm not saying that Mordecai was without sin. That one man in this entire book is without sin. One. All right. We're not talking. He's not actively present in this story, but we have no reason to believe that Ahasuerus' edict was in any way a divine judgment. What's kind of unusual about this narrative is that Mordecai hears about the edict and goes in sackcloth and ashes. Most of the time, the effects of sin are what cause the pain, but we haven't gotten to the effects yet because it's going to take a year for it to happen. Normally, we see that pain after the sin has actually taken effect. And so Mordecai's reaction is what you would expect from Mordecai if all the Jews had been killed and he had somehow survived. But that's still the pain that we see displayed. And the second objection I have is sin is everywhere. You know, the agent that caused sin, the agent that caused King Ahasuerus to make this edict against the Jews, that happened in our biblical narrative way back in like Genesis 3:6. You don't need an additional trigger for somebody to do something bad. Sin is everywhere. It's already been triggered. I believe that Haman's greed and envy and sinful ambition are motive force enough to cause the events of our text. But this is something that we're kind of prone to. When we see somebody else struggling, when we see somebody else going through challenges, health issues, financial issues, whatever, relationship issues, all those things that affect people living in a fallen world, sometimes, even if we don't say it, sometimes we think it. I'm like, huh, I wonder what they did wrong. I wonder what, is God mad at them? You know, it's a common thing to say, but when we suffer, we're more likely to say, God, I don't deserve this. Deserve isn't really a useful thing to concern ourselves with if we are of the body of Christ. And the reason why we shouldn't is because I, as a Christian, as a believer, very much am uninterested, absolutely have no desire to get what I deserve in Christ from a 3 times holy God. I have no desire to find out what I deserve. That is not what I'm about. I'm frothing at the mouth, crazy about grace, the free gift. But I'm, nah, deserve, nah, nah, no, no thank you, no thank you. For us, we should very much fear getting what we deserve. Jesus shed some light on that, too, in John 9:1-3. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. And as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus replied, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Okay, we're not going to go down that rabbit hole because there's like so much theology in that one sentence and that one passage that we'd literally be here until he comes home again trying to figure out what he means by that. But when we focus on the pain, the indignation, the suffering, we can often forget that our mandate as believers is to strive to honor and glorify God, even through the suffering, especially through the suffering, because we have assurance of his goodness and sovereignty, because our actions in suffering are evidence of our faith to anyone in the world around us. It is a mark of our distinction. It is evidence of our holiness. It's not proof of faith or holiness or salvation, but it's evidence. Holiness doesn't ask, Lord, why do you allow me to suffer? Holiness says, your will, Lord, not mine. And as that will is revealed, holiness resolves to display obedience, wisdom, Christian love, patience, even when the objective and tangible facts of the situation would give the world license to do otherwise, because we're different, we're distinct, set apart, you might say. To be clear, we don't do those things to earn favor with the Lord. If, as I hope everybody in here is of the body of Christ, the household of believers, and if we truly belong to him, we are already favored, loved, adored, objects of affection rather than wrath. We are not trying to earn our way into heaven because we know that that's folly. We can't do it. But we are new creatures in the image of Christ. And how we conduct ourselves in suffering and crisis doesn't just give evidence of this to those around us, but it offers us assurance of who we are, internal assurance that we just don't have if we're living as the world lives. Verse 4 again. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. That's a lot of pronouns. Esther's servants and handlers notice Mordecai and inform Esther. And recall that Mordecai is essentially her adopted father. She sends clothes so that he can enter the palace and they can talk face to face, but Mordecai refuses them. And so the rest of the interaction is conducted by proxy, the eunuch Hathach that gets his cardio in that day. Why does Mordecai refuse to change clothes? An early historian, like 3rd century historian Josephus, suggests that Mordecai, was still in his period of mourning, and we really don't have any reason to doubt that. So we take that exactly as the text says. Mordecai tells Hathach the entire plot, including the detailed information regarding the amount, and he shows her the edict. And we might think that it's kind of odd that, you know, Esther is a queen in the palace and has no idea of what's going on in the palace in which she lives. Well, the obvious answer is she doesn't actually live in the palace with the king. She lives in the palace with his other how many wives? So Bronze Age kings had lots and lots of wives. Solomon had, 700, something like that? Seems like a horrible, horrible idea. I mean, just terrible idea. But that's how they did it. And so, I mean, necessarily when you have a battalion-sized element of wives and they're living in their own quarters and they've got their own internal politics going on, and so she's probably got her own hustle she's got to figure out within the house, within the community of all his wives and concubines. And once again, reading it any other way, you run the very real risk of inserting what we know about and how we function in 21st century America into 6th century Persia. See comment about doing Bible study badly. What's interesting, though, is that because Mordecai gives her the exact amount and the written copy of the edict, if Esther had been, you know, prone to thinking, that wouldn't happen, here's the proof. this is how the conversation went down, and this is the paper that it was written on. Esther's reply, through Hathach, all the king's officials and all the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the golden scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go into the king. So Mordecai gives Esther the information, and her reply was essentially, yeah, and I've got something to do about this. No, that's not what she said. That is literally not what she said. And which brings us back to the fact that these are real people. Real people. Remember, she is one of many, but she's a queen of Persia, and the king has just decided that he wants her dead. I feel like you should be entitled to a little bit of lag time to process that if you're a real human. These are not stock characters from a novel. These are real people who've just been told they're under penalty of death for who they are, who they're born. Some people would, and I saw some commentators do this, and I disagree with them vehemently, but they called it cowardice. And I think that risks judging too harshly. First, because she understands better than clearly the commentator does, the rules under which she operates. And if she goes into the king's presence without being summoned, she could be killed without even having had the chance to plead her case, which would have accomplished precisely nothing. Side note, I feel like if you like work in the palace, that would probably be like the first rule they tell you. Don't go into the king, because if I worked there, I'd want them to get that out the way early, you know. But capital punishment in 6th century BC, like the best you could hope for, like later on during the Iron Age, so when Paul was executed, it was considered a privilege that you were a Roman citizen, and if they executed you, they had to decapitate you. That's the best you could hope for. So going back, you know, 300 years before, to the Bronze Age, decapitation, beheading, was the absolute best you could hope for, and everything else that they would do to you to kill you, to execute capital punishment, would have been, you know, demonstrably worse. I'm going to give you a spoiler alert right now. Haman's demise in a couple of weeks will be demonstrably worse than beheading. Real people in difficult situations, especially unprecedented situations, often need a little bit of time to process, to think through the appropriate course of action. Mordecai's instruction would have gotten her killed to no positive effect. Mordecai's reaction to Esther's reply, though, is fascinating, and it's still by way of Hathach. And it's probably not what we expect, given their you know, parental relationship. It's a threat, and it's thinly veiled, and not very veiled at all. But also, that threat is linked to a very profound statement about God and His providence. And I think we often find a threat linked with theology in Scripture. Verse 13, and Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your king's house, your father's house, will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Mordecai's last sentence is the one that gets our attention, at least it should. We're people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in His substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf that grafted us into the spiritual household of the living God. We further believe that God has been working out His purposes according to the counsel of His own will eternally. That's the Reader's Digest version of what all of us who are of the body of Christ believe. But you know what we don't believe in? We don't believe in luck. We certainly don't believe in luck in the same way that the world believes in luck. Was Vashti's rebellion against the king's order, was that luck? Was the edict to replace Vashti luck? Was it luck that Esther was especially beautiful? Was it luck that she was chosen to appear before the king? Was it luck that she was chosen by the king? They say luck. We see providence. We see God. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? The Net Bible translates it. It may very well be that you have achieved royal status for such a time as this. Royal. Royal is an adjective. Royal is an adjective that means having the status of a king or a queen or a member of their family. The term royal when referring to the people of God, occurs precisely three times in the entire Bible. There's Esther and two other times. First is Isaiah 62, 2 through 3. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord shall give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of our God. And then, personal favorite, 2 Peter 2, 9 through 11. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that which wage war against your soul. The parallels between those of us who have been called by God to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and Esther's narratives are the key points of this application. Providence elevated Esther to her royal status. We, the body of Christ, have been called out from among the nations. Esther of the royal household was set apart from her former life. Her friends, most of her family, save Mordecai, none of them would have had much to do with her in her new life. We, God's holy nation, have been set apart for his purposes. Esther, had she not been called into the king's palace, would have been under threat of death, as were the rest of Jews. But because of her newfound position, she could appeal to the king for mercy. Once, we were objects of wrath, but now, as the body of Christ, the king has already granted us mercy. Once we were aliens. Now we've been adopted into the household of the living God with Christ as our head. For those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. If you can't get like ridiculously excited about the concept of being a brother or sister with God the Son, you might still be dead. Sorry. By providence, Vashti rebelled against Ahasuerus. By providence, Ahasuerus gave the order to replace her. By providence, Mordecai had knowledge of the inner workings of the court. By providence, Esther was beautiful. By providence, she was chosen to appear. By providence, she was chosen. And by providence, Mordecai found out the details of the plot against the Jews. And by providence, Esther was placed in her royal status to be able to do something about it. By providence, we were born when and where we were born. By providence, at some point in some time, we heard the good news of Jesus Christ and believed. And by providence, we have been placed where we are, when we are, to work out God's purposes right now. But you know what? There are many, many ways where we in our flesh can mess this up. The first is that we often take credit for when things go well, for our successes and even for things that we can't logically take credit for. And if we have a measure of material prosperity, we tend to credit our own hard work and intelligence and forget that there is no part of that process that was untouched by God. If we are strong when others are fearful, we think about how brave we are in the face of danger. If we are smart when others make bad decisions, we focus on our intelligence, which is as silly as bragging about your height. If God blessed you materially, it was for his purpose, and that purpose is primarily not to do with you. If God made you brave, it's to be courageous for the fearful. If God made you strong, it was to protect and strengthen the weak. If you have been blessed in all these areas, you have your work cut out for you. You're going to be busy. And before we get wrapped around the axle about what I mean by strong, Marcus, do you mean physically strong or mentally strong? I mean whichever one you think you're strongest in. That's the one I need you to work on, work in. Wherever we find ourselves, it is some aspect of the royal station to which God has elevated us. In those small moments of time when we find ourselves, with choice, we can choose to act as the emissaries of the living God, chosen from before the foundations of the earth, or we can do otherwise. And typically, otherwise really hasn't worked out all that well for me. And I would be lying to you if I am not going to tell you that I have always chosen to do the right thing. But it hadn't worked out for me. Wherever we find ourselves, we are people of the living God. The second way we, meaning I, mess this up is by blaming God when things don't go as well as I'd like. I didn't get the grade I wanted, but did I use the things that God had already provided to earn that grade? Did I Didn't get the raise or promotion at work? Did I use my knowledge, talents, and abilities to their fullest to increase my value to my employer? Or, as a personal example, did I lose control of my diet and fitness and end up doing a sleepover at Cape Fear because I had a mini stroke or transient ischemic attack, for those of us who are peculiar about words? How much sense does it make for me to blame God when I set myself up for that particular failure? Esther's narrative is an amazing example of God's sovereignty and human will. Because as Mordecai says, if Esther chooses to remain silent, her house will perish, but salvation for the Jews will come from someplace else. God's will is not confounded. God's will is not delayed. God will accomplish all he sets out to do in his time and without variance. All right, let's go to Acts real quick because I'm burning time. 2, verses 22, starting at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So this is Peter's sermon at Pentecost to the Jews who were responsible for Jesus' death. To summarize, though, the eternal God foreknew that God the Son would have to come and be crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, and that was all part of his plan to show his glory and redeem his people in that order. And if you really want to do some seriously hard theological thinking, follow the implications of foreknowledge all the way back to before the beginning, like before in the beginning. Because before God created anything, before the heavens and the earth were even a thing, God had his plan. Before any of that, before he created anything, God knew that Adam and Eve would rebel against him, and that rebellion would lead to millennia of pain and suffering and death, and the rebellion would result in God the Son being humiliated, mocked, beaten, scourged, and hung on a tree to die, and he would do so willingly in full obedience to the Father. That's God's plan. And if you say it like that, and you're not of the household, it sounds kind of ridiculous. God's plan is that he would have to die in order to accomplish his plan. But it's not ridiculous. Not to those of us who have been called by God into his household. And I think this is what I believe. I believe that the reason it doesn't seem ridiculous to us is because we were built to hear it and believe it. I don't think it's an accident. I think that we were built specifically to hear that, yeah, this is God's plan. And if you're built such that it makes sense to you, you're of his household. Built to hear, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and God's plan doesn't sound ridiculous at all. Esther was built for the task before her, and Providence placed her in her position. But just as Esther wasn't sure of her role, human limitations often prevent us from seeing our part. But God's will is not confounded. Human free will allows us to some degree to determine whether or not we'll be blessed by it or not, or whether we'll choose to perish in the effort to resist it. We get that choice. Esther's circumstance was different from what most of us experience in that her situation no doubt had her undivided attention. But she had the advantage of knowing she was in the middle of something big, potentially life-ending or life-altering. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast in my behalf. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My female attendants and I will also fast in the same way. And afterward, I will go to the king, even though it violates the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai set out to do everything that Esther had instructed him. Esther committed herself to fasting and presumably prayer, although it's not explicit in the text, to discern the will of God, while also understanding that God's will is undefeatable. She also asked the rest of her community to join her, and that's an element of the ancient Near Eastern culture that I feel that we probably need to borrow. Cultural norms we live under are different, and in some ways better, because like their cultural norms would have required me to like kiss a whole bunch of people on the cheek and stuff when we meet, and you know, given where we are and what we are, I would rather not have to do that right now. I mean, if you need it from me, I got you. All right, I'll do it. But I mean, I know this, that's the Holy Spirit, that's not me. Suffering in silence, as Western people from Western culture tend to do, that would have been completely foreign to him. Notice, I mean, as soon as Mordecai heard the news, rips his clothes off, sackcloth, ashes, and runs out into the middle of the town square. That is, for people who have lived their entire lives in Western culture, this feels absurd. Like, yeah, no, I'm not doing that. I mean, I'm going to go home and sit in a tub and soak and cry or something, but I'm not doing that. Some of that's certainly cultural. Clearly that's cultural. Some of it's cultural. But maybe a little too much of that is pride. Pride is when you're weak, but you want to appear strong. Pride is when we place way too much value in appearances and not enough value in sanctification and holiness. Pride is when we conceal sin. The Christian humility to which we are called values the moments when God has to be strong for us more than we pride ourselves in our own strength. That humility accepts and admits that our frailty makes it impossible to live as we should without the Holy Spirit. And clearly, and this is the part that we Westerners often mess up, we can't live as the people of God without help from the people of God. Esther clearly understood the seriousness of the moment, but for us, sometimes where we mess up the portion of the sovereignty versus free will equation, or the sovereignty and free will equation, it's often because we don't grasp the gravity of the moments in which we find ourselves. We don't understand the work of providence in bringing us to our position in Christ as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and what those concepts entail. But if Christborn is the firstborn among many brothers, our King of Kings, our Lord, our Savior, our divine elder brother, head of household, he tells us in John that my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And if we believe and understand what he's saying, if we understand all the implications of that, then the moments we need to nourish our very souls are all around us. Is it bringing the gospel message to the lost? Yes, of course. And that's a challenge enough. That requires logistics and intent and will and language skills sometimes. It requires purpose. But we can also find those moments in every hour of the day, every hour when there's conflict or a crisis or dissent or even more common, when somebody needs kindness, when somebody needs compassion, when somebody needs some empathy, when somebody needs you to be an emissary of the living God who calls himself love, those moments are all around in every hour of the day. And just as Christ did during his earthly ministry, we need to seek those out. We need to look for the moments when we can be the royal representatives of the heavenly kingdom. We, above all people, know love because we have been loved greatly. We know patience because our God has been patient with us. We know kindness because our God has shown us everlasting kindness. In a fallen world, no one should be able to demonstrate those things to a greater degree than God's people, the holy nation he has sent out to do his will. And if any man had any reason, to be smug and assured in his eternal state, it was the God-man. But that's the complete opposite of what his earthly ministry looked like. Christ was, I mean, if you read Mark, Christ never sat down, all right? I mean, clearly he did. But if you read Mark's narrative, there's no rest. There's Christ did this, and then he did this. If you, we, are smug, sitting on our hands, waiting for the kingdom to come, secure in the knowledge of our salvation, I would probably say that you're not as safe as you think you are. But if we are who Christ says we are, we do what Christ did to the degree we're able. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, set apart for his purpose. Esther had a choice, as we have choices. And while none of us that I'm aware of is of the royal household of any place, no? Good. That felt safe. I know for certain that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I'll take that. Esther knew to seek the will of God in crisis because compared to us, the danger to her and her people was evident. And we don't always have that knowledge. We often don't have any idea what temporal events have eternal repercussions. But we do have guaranteed access to the throne of the Most High God and a written record of him as the God who gets involved. How do we get involved? Is it political? Sure, sometimes. Is it personal? Always. As Jesus was personally involved, God the Son was personally involved with people who would kill him. We must do the same. Even the sinners. Even when it's inconvenient. When it's uncomfortable. Even when it's counter to societal norms. And it must be always done in communication, prayer, with the one who sees the end from the beginning, because he alone knows what's eternal, what's temporal. We're a royal priesthood, holy nation. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you that we are able to gather together. We learned what it's like when we can't gather together, and I feel like we didn't like that, but you've been merciful and gracious, and you have allowed us to come together again in fellowship and hear your word, and we are grateful, thankful, and bless us as we leave out and finish out the week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.